Last night, there was a lot of celebration happening around the city of New York, in all the boroughs. And do y'all know what I'm talking about? The New York Knicks won the NBA championship last night, first time since 1973. Like, celebrations and joy like that are pointers to the celebration and joy that we get to experience in the gospel. So let's do that before the Lord. So I'll give you a moment in quiet before Him. And again, like we say this often here, like this is a church for Christians who are growing in grace in their relationship with Jesus. This is a church for Christians who are tired and exhausted and maybe are feeling like, I have lost that intimacy with Him that I once had. This is a church for unbelieving people who are curious and peeking over the fence into who Jesus is and what the church is, those kinds of things. So wherever you are kind of on that spectrum, I just invite you to go before the Lord quietly, and then I'll pray for us in just a moment. Father, thank you so much for this time together. It is it is the highlight of my week to be with these folks. And be with us all as we open your word, hear it read, hear it preached. May the Holy Spirit do just an amazing work of mercy and grace in our hearts and our minds as we are invited to consider this passage this morning. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. If you're just joining us for the first time or haven't been around in the last several weeks, this summer we're looking at two small Old Testament books. We are in Jonah. We've been in Jonah for the last 3 weeks. We'll be in Jonah for 7 weeks. And then on the back end of the summer, we'll pivot to the book of Ruth. And we'll be in the book of Ruth for 7 weeks as well. So previously in Jonah, this is just kind of catching you up where we left off from last week. God calls Jonah, this prophet of God. He's living in the northern kingdom. This is the time, if you know your Old Testament history, the kingdom is divided. Israel's in the north, Judah is in the south. Jonah is a prophet of God in the north, in Israel, living and reigning. He's working as a prophet, serving as a prophet under the reign of a guy named Jeroboam II. So in terms of time period, we're in the 8th century BC, like 750-ish BC. God calls Jonah to go to the capital of Assyria, to the city of Nineveh specifically, to preach a message against them. Now remember, Assyria is the enemy of Israel. And so when God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, he's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go. Right? And so he, rather than going east, he goes west. He goes down to Joppa, which is a little coastal town, to get on a boat. And he gets on that boat with the hopes of going as far west as possible in their world. Spain was the edge of the world. So that's where he was trying to get to. But he doesn't get too far before God comes after, pursues this reluctant runaway prophet. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, God sends Jonah a storm to get his attention. Jonah tells the sailors to throw him overboard and the sea would calm, and they reluctantly do that. The sea does indeed calm. And last week we saw that the Lord appointed this fish to come along, swallow Jonah, and preserve his life. And you guys, like last week, Andy Adams, he's not here this morning, but he's like, man, you missed the opportunity of so many puns from that sermon. And I'm not a very punny guy. But he just said, man, like you could have said, no, it was actually Christian who said this. Christian was like, when you were talking about the fish, and did that really happen, like historically, You could have said, it's just, that's hard to swallow, man. So credit to Christian for being punnier than me. Let's see, where am I? last week we finished, he's in this fish for 3 days, for 3 days, 3 nights. Obviously, that's pointing to the 3 days that Jesus would be in the tomb. He even references that in Matthew 12. And then God appoints the fish to vomit Jonah on dry land. And that's where we left off from last week. So let's stand together. And so this morning we are in Jonah chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast, put on sackcloth, the greatest of them to the least of them. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. I've been a parent almost for 24 years now, and a big part of being someone's parent is giving the kids warnings. And at first, the warnings are to keep them safe. So don't touch the stove, don't put your finger in the socket, don't lick the plunger. You'll be amazed at what three-year-olds want to do. And you're like, no. And then the warnings progress as they grow older to communicate to the kids who's in authority. And there's a great scene. I'm reaching way into the vault here, into a film that I'm sure none of you born in the 90s have seen. There's a film that came out in 1979-80 called Kramer versus Kramer. This is Meryl Streep and Dustin Hoffman, and it's a heartbreaking film. It's hard to watch. It's about a divorce, and there's an 8-year-old little boy named Billy who's kind of in the middle of this. And so Dustin Hoffman, for most of the film, is like a single dad. And this one particular scene, he fixes dinner for the two of them, Salisbury steak. But Billy doesn't want the dinner, spits it out, and he wants ice cream for dinner. So Billy takes his chair, pulls it over to the freezer, takes out the carton of ice cream, and here's the scene. So Dustin Hoffman says to his 8-year-old, he goes, "You better stop there, fella. I'm warning you. Did you hear me? Now you listen to me. Don't be smart now. You go right back and put that back until you finish your dinner." And at this point, Billy is opening the ice cream carton. "All right, I'm warning you. You take one bite of that and you are in big trouble." Billy begins to scoop the ice cream, slowly raising the spoon to his mouth. "Hey, don't you dare. Don't you dare do that. Hold it right there. If you put that ice cream in your mouth, you are in very, very, very big trouble." Billy raises the spoon to his mouth. "Don't you go anywhere beyond that. I'm not going to say it again." We've all been there, either as a parent or a kid. And you guys, the scriptures are ripe with warnings. From Genesis to Revelation, God gives his people warnings, like these nudges, to really think about the direction that they are headed into. Not only does he give warnings to his people, he also gives warnings to the nations around his people. And that's what we're seeing here in the opening verses of chapter 3 of Jonah. So look again, verses 1 through 3. We're told this, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So in previous times together, we have briefly talked about what the city of Nineveh was like. In terms of the map, it's where Mosul, Iraq is now. So the ruins of Nineveh, that's where they're at. That's where the city was. So let's go a little bit deeper into what this city was like in the 8th century BC. Like, what exactly was Jonah walking into? For Jonah's time, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, a geopolitical superpower, notorious for utilizing state-sponsored terror, extreme cruelty, psychological warfare, and mass atrocities to subjugate populations. Like, if you remember our time from 3 weeks ago, I was going to read you guys a quote about how violent these people were. And both Rebecca and Amy, when they saw it, they were like, "You can't read that out loud. Like, that is, it's too graphic. It would scar the kids." That's how these folks were. The book of Nahum, which is another minor prophet, written about 135 years after Jonah, that whole prophecy or prophet is a polemic against Nineveh. And in Nahum, the prophet says, "Woe to the bloody city." Like, Nineveh was known for their love of violence. The city's sins were not hidden. They were public, they were systemic, and even celebrated. Jonah was not only afraid to go to Nineveh, he despised Nineveh. He did not want to go there. These folks were pagans. They were worshiping false gods. Three of them, Asher, Ishtar, Dagon. These folks were the enemies of God's people. They were those people. And in verse 2, God makes reference to Nineveh as that great city. And so ancient sources and archaeological evidence point to this massive urban area with surrounding settlements, extensive walls, royal palaces, and a very large, dense population. When Jonah walks into Nineveh, this is not a prophet walking into like a friendly suburban town. Imagine a Jewish preacher in the 8th century BC walking alone into the headquarters of a brutal empire, announcing judgment on them to people known for their violence. So remember the scene, this is another, I'm so sorry that my mind works this way, but remember the scene in the Blues Brothers? Anyone? Oh, okay, Tim's not, yes, Tim, that's amazing. The Blues Brothers, come on, you guys. John Belushi, Dan Aykroyd, 1980, okay? There's a scene, these are guys from Chicago, they're on a mission from God. That's the whole plot of the film. And they're trying to save an orphanage. And they get the band back together to perform, earn money to save this orphanage in Chicago. And they stop in a place somewhere in Indiana at Bob's Country Bunker. And they walk into this bar and they ask, like, "What kind of music do y'all typically have here?" And the woman says, "Oh, we've got both kinds, country and Western." Right? And so these guys kind of look at each other and are like, so they begin their set. These are the Blues Brothers. They are not playing country music or Western music. And as soon as the crowd hears what they're playing, the crowd starts booing. There's chicken wire in front of the stage, and people are throwing beer bottles at the Blues Brothers to get them to stop singing these awful songs that they have in their set. Of course, then they pivot and they start singing Rawhide, which the crowd loves. Okay. would something simpler happen to Jonah as he's walking into the city of Nineveh and he opens his mouth and he begins preaching God's message to these people? Would they boo him, throw stuff at him? Would they kill him? Like, and what exactly was this message that Jonah was told to preach? What was his sermon about? What illustrations would he use? Did he quote famous poets or artists? Did he make references to what was popular in their culture to make those connections? Did he preach with winsomeness? All those questions, no. Verse 4, we're told he goes into the city going about a day's journey, and he calls out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Oh, man. It's 5 words in Hebrew that he speaks. What was God's message to this people through his prophet? It was a warning, a divine judgment, and divine wrath. One commentator that I read this week says this: God has created the world so that cruelty, greed, and exploitation have natural disintegrative consequences that are a manifestation of his anger toward evil. Back in Jonah 1, we're told this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" What was their evil? Offended God. It was their violence, the way they treated others. One historian describes Assyria and Nineveh as a military machine founded on terror. According to the Bible, the true measure of a nation's health is not their wealth or military strength or influence, but how it treats its neighbors, how it treats others made in God's image. Nineveh's violence had become so notorious that God himself took notice. And that's why Jonah's sermon highlighted God's justice and wrath. God cares about justice so much that he sends these people a warning. So on April the 16th, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. was sitting in a jail cell in Birmingham, Alabama. And lost in his thoughts, he began writing a letter addressed to 8 white pastors in Alabama. And we know this as Letter from a Birmingham Jail. It's a very important piece of literature. And in the letter, King winsomely pushes back on his 8 brothers in the Lord. And they were mad at him for leading these nonviolent civil rights demonstrations in direct defiance of court-issued orders that banned these protests. And that's why he was sitting in this jail. Here's what he wrote to them. "One has not only a legal, but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine. Unjust law is no law at all. Now, what is the difference between the two? How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." And there's a lot of similarities between what Jonah is saying and what MLK is saying. The one big difference being between the two is that King is not advocating for the overthrow of Birmingham, Alabama. The similarity, though, since every human being is made in the image of God, worthy of dignity and personhood, God does care about how people are treated, no matter who they are. He does care about justice because justice is part of who God is. He is a just God. And God tells Jonah to cry out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Like, God would have been totally justified for carrying out that warning because these people deserve to be judged, to be held accountable for their violence. So as Jonah's walking through the streets and preaching this message, do you think he enjoyed it? Knowing what we know about him, remember we've been, one commentator said that Jonah was a highly partisan nationalist. Do you think he walked through the streets with glee, pronouncing judgment and condemnation on these people? I think there might have been a little joy in his heart. And that's a problem. Because what Jonah couldn't see or chose not to see was that he also was in need of God's mercy. When we see the world as like us versus them, we're in big trouble. There's only us, and all of us are broken and fallen and in need of his saving grace. Well, how did these people respond to the message? Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's unexpected. It's unclear what the nature of their belief in God entails. Like, did they enter into like a saving, redemptive relationship with God, trusting in his work to forgive their sins? Or was their belief in God more of a generic belief, like a polytheist moving from that to becoming a theist? It's hard to say exactly. The commentators are kind of all over the place there. But here's what we do know. These people responded to Jonah's and God's message. They did not blow him off. They didn't roll their eyes saying this guy is out of his mind. They listened to Jonah. They believed in his God, and they responded by calling for a fast and putting on sackcloth. Now, fasting and sackcloth, those represent lament. Like sorrow over sin. These were outward signs of an inward change going inside them. Their fasting, their empty stomachs, reflected their spiritual poverty. Excuse me, one second. Sackcloth represents putting on this rough and itchy garments because they knew they deserved judgment. We have a word that describes what these folks are doing, and that word is called repentance. There's this guy, 7th century English Puritan guy, theologian, pastor, his name is Thomas Watson, and he wrote a book called Doctrine of Repentance, and in it he says this: repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Like, these people were inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. They heard God's warning through his prophet, and they changed direction. They repented of their violence, and they believed in God. They publicly acknowledge the gravity, the weight of their sin. Okay, let's pivot just a bit and talk about what this looks like for us. Like, what does repentance look like for you and me? There's some great stuff that the Apostle Paul writes about to help us kind of lean into this conversation. Repentance is always a work of God's grace in us. Like, he nudges, and then we respond. It would be easy for us to turn our repentance into a work, into like a try harder to be better type of mindset. We say that a lot. We call it white knuckle Christianity. Like just I'm just gonna just white knuckle this thing. That's not how the gospel works. So in Romans 2, Paul says this. And before I read this quote, just to put it in context, Paul in Romans spends chapter 1 kind of basically saying the Gentiles, this is how messed up the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, this is how messed up they are. And then all the Jewish people who are reading this were like, yes, he's really, you know, bringing the truth, bringing the fire against these pagan Gentiles. But then he pivots in chapter 2 and he goes, not so fast, guys. He goes, y'all are just as lost and flawed and messed up as those folks. And that's where this verse kind of comes in the middle of that conversation. So this is Romans 2. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, God's, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Like, repentance is not so much a work we perform, but a divine nudge from God to live in such a way that honors him and honors other people. Repentance is not just the doorway into the Christian life, it is the pathway of the Christian life. Repentance is not behavior modification or sin management. Now, repentance is God's grace working itself out from the inside, progressively changing us, softening us, tenderizing us into the image of Christ. So remember what Jesus said. This is in Matthew 12. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Wow, that's awesome. That's where we get when we talk about like Jesus is the true and better so-and-so. That's where that comes from. Something greater than Jonah is here. And when Jesus arrives on the scene in the early first century, one of the first things that he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, what is Jesus inviting us into exactly? The gospel. And what is the gospel exactly? To put the cookies on the bottom shelf, the gospel is this earth-shattering good news. Let's stop there just for a second. Last night, if you're in New York City, and I'm sad, in a way I'm sad that that game was played in San Antonio and not in New York City, but the people didn't care. Like, if you looked at the TV, were y'all watching this? Am I the only one who was watching TV at 11:45 when this game ended? Okay. But just, you know, Queens, Staten Island, Brooklyn, all these, like, outdoor watch parties, and they're celebrating, right? So if you're a New York Knicks fan, this is earth-shattering good news. If you were alive, well, some of us were maybe alive in 1945, but my grandparents, when World War II ended, when the Nazis were defeated, when Japan surrendered, like it was all over the papers. That's the kind of earth-shattering news we're talking about. But the gospel is on a cosmic scale. So this is what the gospel is, this earth-shattering good news that God came here to save sinners. I mean, that is about as a bottom shelf as we could put it. And it's beautiful. And how does he do it? The warning for the Ninevites here was judgment. It was calamity that their city would be destroyed and overthrown. And the gospel tells us that this is what took place to Jesus on the cross. Like on the cross, Jesus was condemned. Jesus was judged in our place. Calamity fell on him so that it would never fall on us. Our guilt did not just evaporate into nowhere. Someone had to pay the price for our sin. And at the cross, God took our sin so seriously and judged it profoundly. while still saving messed up people like us graciously through simple faith in Christ. This is the kindness that Paul's thinking of in Romans 2, the kindness that leads us to repentance. In Jesus' parable in Luke 15, the parable of the two lost sons, the turn comes when the younger son who wandered off, the turn comes when that kid comes to his senses. And he gets up and he heads home, expecting perhaps a lecture from the father. Instead, he found a father running toward him. Jonah 3 reminds us that repentance is not running toward an angry God who reluctantly forgives. It's running towards a merciful God who delights to receive sinners. That's who he is. That's what he's done. So let's circle back to Kramer versus Kramer. Where are you hearing God's gracious warning, "Do not eat the ice cream," in your life right now? Where in your life is God, in his mercy, warning you to return to him? And what would it look like to take that first step of repentance today? Let's stop there, and let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for Jonah chapter 3, these five verses. As we have been examining and engaging this book for the last several weeks, we acknowledge that there is a Jonah running around in our heart, this self-righteous person who is judgy and wants others to feel your condemnation. And then there's also Ninevites running around in our hearts, like violent, hateful, cruel, lost people. Like, both types of sin, Jonah's and the Ninevites, are basically the same. They look different. So wherever we are in that that spectrum, I pray that the gospel would come and remind us of who you are, that you're a gracious, long-suffering, compassionate God who longs to be in relationship, a saving relationship, a redemptive relationship with us. And we know that to be true because you came here yourself in the person of Christ. And it is he who we place our hope and our identity and our joy in this morning. And we pray in his name. Amen.